Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 19. Now, I remember 4 weeks ago now, I announced that we were going to be looking at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 through 27. That was very ambitious, wasn't it? And so the next Sunday, I announced that we would be looking at verses, 20 through 24. And that was very ambitious, wasn't it? Today we're going to be looking at the last couple verses. And we're going to be ambitious again. We're going to hope that we finish today this amazing book of Romans. How many of you have been in these sermons pretty much all the way through? Anybody like that can say I've been on, is anybody can say you've been in all these sermons? Wow. Okay. What did you learn? Just kidding. I talk a lot. Oh. You may not speak ever again in this room. Well, I tell you, I've learned a lot as we've looked at these texts of scriptures. It's a little bit akin to what happened in my life I'm going to date myself just a couple years, 1973, when I was just a young fellow. I was four. No, just kidding. Now I was a little older than that. I was 23. And I thought I knew all about the Bible because I was raised in a home that went to church and we had a contact with the Bible all the time. Parents talked about the Bible a lot. But when I was saved at the age of 23, I had a great hunger for the Word of God that ignited itself in my heart. And I can remember reading through the Bible, first time, reading through the Bible, and over again saying, that's where that is? That's where that is? Things that I'd heard, you thought they're just things you heard, someone's opinion. But as you read the Scriptures, you realize the Scriptures lays out these glorious truths in such a wonderful way. And I think that's really a way it is with the book of Romans, isn't it? That it both informs us, it reminds us, and adjusts us sometimes. I think that all of us find ourselves being adjusted, especially as we read through the book of Romans, because its message is something that from time to time presses, pushes, and we decide whether we're going to push back, whether we're going to embrace, or we're going to try to embrace its truths. Today, the Apostle Paul, or at this stage in the writing, the Apostle Paul in his last chapter, in addition to greeting those who worked on his ministry team and then warning against divisions in the local church, is now turning to his final statement of praise. Very familiar to the Pauline epistles is this doxology that he often will bring it toward the beginning of a book, sometimes the doxology or thanksgiving, and then he very often uses it as a transitionary device, literary device, as he comes to the end of a certain thought or series of thoughts, he then gives a doxology, and we saw that in chapter 7 as he brought that beautiful doxology there at the end of chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, then he goes into a different line of thinking. And now as he's concluding his entire book, he again brings the doxology, or statement of praise. The title of this sermon today is The Glorious Gospel, because that is truly what the Apostle Paul has done throughout this entire work, entire epistle. He has brought glory to the gospel again and again and again as he has laid out the most concise statement of the nature of man, the nature of God, the division that separates them of unrighteousness, and then the free gift of grace that God has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. And then how we operate within the context of that free gift, how we relate to one another and relate to the world around us. It's a beautiful way that he's done it. He starts with this completely shutting the door upon who we are and before a holy God from the standpoint of, can we come before a holy God and declare we have any righteousness at all? In the first seven chapters, he pushes his way through that argument point after point after point to bring it to his crescendo, making the statement, there is none righteous. Nobody. Not a single one. And so we universally stand in a place where we need the gospel. We need Christ. We need what he has done for us at the cross. And so we're going to see some familiarities, I believe, as we go through this last doxology, as Paul outlines what he has already done in its fullness. He's really a brilliant, brilliant writer. Not only just the words he writes, but also the way in which he arranges them and organizes the writings. And we can see his historic training as a Pharisee, one who handled the Word of God and wrote about it in the commentaries that rose out of the tradition of examination that the Pharisees were so good at. And you can see this in his literary devices. You can see his relationship to meter and rhyme and poetic use of literature as he repeats things like the prophets of old or the psalmists of old and parallelisms, and he often has a cadence and sometimes he has a repetition, and just so many characteristics of Hebrew literature come forth as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And arguably, he does it off of the top of his head. I don't know about you, but I've dictated a few letters in my time, and what I typically do is I start talking, and whoever's, most cases, it's Chris Van Slyke, so she's the one that goes under the agony of this. But she writes these things down really fast, and I say, read that back. So she reads it back, and I say, no, leave that part out and do this. And then she reads it back. Reads it back. We do that for, about a half hour or so, get a nice letter. Then I think to myself, she's not going to go type this up in its final form. She doesn't trust me. She types it up and brings it in, double space, go ahead, tear it up. And it goes through this process of, you know, working with it to the point where it comes out to be okay. It appears that the Apostle Paul just sits there in front of his scribe or the person who's writing this down and just kind of sits back and says, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And it goes, you know, right down through there. And except for some of the comical evidences we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he, almost like the room corrects him as he's writing, you don't seem to get that impression here in the book of Romans at all as he goes from point to point to point and makes these powerful statements. Of course, the overriding influence, as we know, of this writing was the inspiration that he was under, the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, as Peter talked about, bore him along, brought him along, carried him, and his inspired, the nature of the writings become inspired that's more than just him. And he brings that out very quickly in verse 25 as he makes the statement, now to him who is able. If you were in our Ephesians series over a year ago now, we look at the book of Ephesians for nearly a year, and Paul uses this phrase twice in the book of Ephesians, now unto him who is able. And we ask ourselves the question, what is he able to do? What does this mean, his ability? And we could go for a long time. I remember it's one of the places in Ephesians where I was thinking I was going to get through an entire passage of Scripture. I found myself being tied to that phrase, now unto the one who is able. When we think of life and we think of the whole substance of life, within God's ability is the sustaining power of that life. The Scripture declares about Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and He is the light that lights all men. That everything, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that has substance, it's held together by the Word of God, by the ability of God, it's held together. And we talk about this in context of theology as sovereignty. And sovereignty is sometimes just put into a very thin and trite statement that, oh, that means God controls everything. As if he's this, you know, ego in heaven that wants to control everything. And we drift very quickly to things that we think are the most wrong things to control, and that's other people. We think in terms of God controlling me, and I don't want to be controlled. He shouldn't control people. That's not fair. And we get into the free will issue. Isn't it amazing how quickly we move from God's ability to God's controlling, and then God, we don't want to be controlled. And there's a big case made for that. But before we even get to those kinds of thoughts, God is holding all things together by his ability, by his power. The word is dunamis, the power of God, the ability of God. When we breathe, he's the one that's providing the energy, the thought of our lungs and our mind working together in this uncontrolled way. Do you think about how many times you've breathed today? Now, as you stop and think of it, can you remember when you didn't breathe today? We don't even think of it. Why? Because the one who is able has created us in a way that things that we would forget, things that we could not control, he has controlled those for us and put us in a position where we move on to other things very quickly. But if we stop just for a moment and we think about the many ways that we see the evidence of God's presence in the world. Now, the unconverted don't see this because they, first of all, think it just all happens by itself, or they don't care if it happens. But the revelation of Scripture is that God has created us for himself, and that God has created us to be a reflection of his good pleasure and his great and glorious nature. And it's evidence after evidence after evidence. I love the passage in Hebrews where it says that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And we, you know, I'm not an argumentative person, but when I hear that phrase and someone just simply says, well, that means all the people have died already. They're all watching us. It's not what he's speaking about. The cloud of witnesses, he said. The word cloud in the Greek language is the mist, the molecules of mist. What is the evidence that God exists? It's just so real and so obvious that every molecule of oxygen reveals it to us. It's overwhelming evidence. It's not just, well, there's lots of people in heaven saying, oh, I'm for you. I hope he makes it. I hope she makes it. That's a nice way to look at it, you know. They're up there rooting for me. Well, somebody better be doing something for me instead of rooting for me, because without God, in whom I live and move and have my being, without him, I am nothing at all. From the moment I'm conceived to the moment my body dies, I'm being sustained by God himself. He is the one who is able. He's able to sustain us. He's able to send his Son. He's able to sanctify us. He's able to save us. We get off of just the physical into the spiritual. We recognize that without him, we can do nothing at all. He himself is the one who's extended his grace to us. And this is the place where Paul is going to bring his message. We live in the assumption of the ability of God. He is the one who is able, as he says in verse 25, to establish you in my gospel. Establish you in my gospel. Do you remember the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament, who was called upon by Balak, the king, the pagan king, to come down to his nation and stand over the people of Israel and to prophesy that they were to intermarry with all of the nations of Balak so that they would then mix with his nations and weaken themselves as a unit, and then he would have control over them. And so he decided, well, what's the best way to do that? They're not going to believe me. I tell them that. But they believed me if they thought God was telling them that. And so they did. They went and got this. He went and found this prophet, Balaam, you know, a paid prophet. You know the whole story, and, you know, the donkey in his way and speaking out of the donkey and blah, blah, blah. But finally, he gets before the people of Israel, and Balak has paid him well. He has a pretty great confidence in what he's going to say. And then the scripture says, and then Balaam took up his message and spoke to the nation. Now, he took up his message and spoke to the nation. Now, of course, you remember he said, far from You know, changing my mind, God says, I have an eternal covenant with you, and I haven't changed my mind. And, you know, what I've said before, I want you to keep doing. And, of course, Balak's going, whoa, that's not what I paid you to say, you know. I remember that kind of a comical moment. But the point I'm making here is that it says that Balaam took up his message and began to speak to them. Paul here talks about being established by my gospel. And we think, boy, what an arrogant thing for a person to say that it's his gospel. He says it over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. He talks about my gospel, the gospel that I have received, the gospel given to me by Christ himself. He said it's not a gospel given to men, it's given by God, and then he calls it my gospel. If anyone preached to you another message besides the gospel that I have spoken, let him be cursed, he says. And so we see this human relationship that God reveals his message to a person. This message isn't something Paul found on a hill in some place in New England, delivered on 7 tablets of gold that an angel told him to go and dig up. And so he found these golden tablets and that weighed over 2,000 pounds and stuck them under his arm and walked home. As we know, one person who declares himself a prophet said, he says, this is my gospel. It's the gospel that came to me. We see evidence of how it came to him. We looked at this before, the idea of he was in Galatia. He was there 15 years after he had received the Lord. He worked and he studied and he saw the Old Testament as it became alive to him with the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. And he calls this my gospel. We should not be offended by that. God speaks to us and tells us things. They become our possession. Now, what we do with them if we speak is a different story. This is not discounting the idea of inspiration, not at all. But it's a gospel which came through a man. I'm glad the gospel came through a man, was not delivered by some angel to a man, because probably we would start not believing that it happened. Supernatural things that happen to people, you better be real close and have a lot of people real close, or no one's going to believe you later. You know, I've had people tell me they've seen angels and they've seen devils and they've all kinds of things that have happened, the manifestations of certain things, or, you know, miracles have happened. You know, when I believe it most is when I'm standing right there. But then you'll have the fear of knowing that after a short period of time, people may not believe you. I can remember very vividly holding my little daughter in her on my lap, who had just injured herself in a playground incident where her teeth were shoved up into her gums because she had bit a bar as she fell on a playground. And take her to the dentist, and he says those are going to die and it's going to be brown, and probably the ones that followed are brown. And I can remember going home from that dentist appointment, sitting there with her, just holding her in my lap, and there she was, very quiet. And I put my finger on her teeth and I said, Lord, heal these teeth. And as I sat there with my fingers on her teeth, I literally saw her teeth come out from that, just fall down as if they were just coming down, like pressurized, coming down. Those teeth, she had those teeth till they fell out as a child. The next one was just as white as can be. You should see her teeth. They're almost beautiful. They're almost perfect. She's never had any dental work at all. Well, except cavities from eating junk. But now, do you believe what I just told you? You believe that, don't you? Do you really believe it? I've told people that story, and almost, as I can see, they're kind of going, that's really good. That's good. That's good. You think, you don't believe me. Just a message from an angel or from some divine person, though it comes through a person, Paul says that God is able to establish you in this gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This isn't just Paul's message only. This is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that again and again through the book of Romans, how Paul is preaching Jesus Christ. We saw it most recently in our study of the many women that Paul addresses in the first portion of chapter 16. Paul isn't just saying, I'm going to do something controversial so I can get some attention. Paul is acting out the very words of Jesus Christ as he commissions him to go into the world and share a gospel that is for Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. It is a new covenant relational context, and Paul is operating in it because of what Jesus Christ has done in bringing about this new covenant. Why is Paul preaching and going into the whole world? Why does he want to go to Spain? Why does he want to try to make the full circuit? Because Jesus told him to go there. Because it's a gospel that came to a man, but it was proclaimed by Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's the incarnate relationship not only of Jesus the Christ, but also of the nature of inspiration itself. The gospel comes through a man by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he's borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the things that he writes, even though he's writing about his own historical context, he's writing with his own mentality, his own vocabulary, his own experiences, that when he finishes, what he has written is something the Holy Spirit has shaped through him. Not by pressing him and making him some kind of a dictation machine or a typewriter or something like that, a robotic state, something like that. Inspiration is not like going, oh, writing right now, you know, like the John Casey, Casey was, I forget his first name, Casey said he goes in these trances and he has these, starts writing things. They take it all down. Oh, look, it's God. Well, it was a God, but it wasn't God. It's not the nature of inspiration. But the one who is able to do this, it's a strange thing to think that God can inspire a person to write a message through his own life and media that comes out exactly the way God wants it to be in the end. God is able to do that and to establish us in it. Not just to make us believe that, but to bring us to a place that establishes us, it founds us within the context of this gospel. It's a gospel which came through man, Paul, and it's a gospel given to that man by Jesus Christ. According to, as he says, the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. The gospel also interprets history. It interprets what has been and makes sense of what has been. And as he goes to say in verse 26, but now revealed, it's a gospel that links itself and explains the past, but it reveals something about the present. It's a gospel that interprets all of history, and it's a gospel that interprets our current lives. It makes the things around us make sense. If it wasn't for the gospel, we'd all be following the next wind of doctrine. We'd probably be doing things like selling our property in the last couple months and sending it all to family radio because there's a possibility that Jesus is coming and the end of the world's about to take place. What sustains us, what keeps us from a place of running after that kind of rationale? It's the revelation that God gives in His Word. You can't have one person that says, this is what I think. We have to be Bereans. Well, that's what you think, but now we affirm it. But in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I wonder whether Dr. Camping had two or three people who believe what he was preaching so powerfully. Certainly didn't have two or three trusted people. He might have had 20 or 30,000 robotic sheep baying. You imagine? Okay, now we're all going to walk off the clip. Well, that's an affirmation, isn't it? If you think we should walk off the clip, then give me an affirmation. Bah. Is that an affirmation? No. No. I don't mean to pick on him. Yes, I do. We have a gospel that interprets all of history. It shows us a world view and adjusts how we look at the history, not only of things such as our own nation, but the history of the world. It's a revelation of a mystery hidden from long ages past. There's also this idea of the revelation of what the gospel brings. It's a gospel that is perfect in its conformity with all of the Scriptures. He says, through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God. There's not an inconsistency between the Old Testament message and the New Testament message. The New Testament writers didn't just have their own message and hope that it was in conformity with the old. No, they brought the theological understanding of what the Old Testament was teaching in types and shadows. They brought it into substance and reality in the New Testament. There's a conformity with the Scriptures. There's also a conformity not only with the Scriptures, as it says, it's hidden for long ages past. I don't think it's outside of the range of what we know today to think in terms of archaeological discoveries. Something hidden. Do you know that so far, every single archaeological dig that's been uncovered and every single find anywhere in the world has only verified the authenticity of the Scriptures and those who appear in the Scriptures. There's not a single place where it says Paul wasn't Paul, or Pilate wasn't Pilate, or any of the Old Testament wasn't the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls don't show how the Old Testament is not really valid. In fact, they do just the opposite. It was something that they had Scriptures, that copies of Scriptures, the most recent copies go back probably into the first century A.D. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found evidence of copies of Scriptures that went back 400 years before that. And every jot and tittle what they found verified that what we have today is absolutely accurate. Let them unearth everything. I hope they unearth Thessalonica. I hope they do. I hope they do. And I hope they find four more epistles. Because what they're going to find is more and more evidence of what Jesus Christ and His mission was and how it was unfolding. It's going to be a consistency of the old and the new. Paul says God's able to do that. Not only to interpret history, not only interpret our current lives, but also to establish us through things that are hidden. Don't let people tell you, oh, we found all kinds of things in the historical record that show that the Scriptures aren't true. It's a lie. I was thinking when I was driving through Zion National Park last month, and we saw these obvious evidences of water on rock. Water on rock. Of course, you know, then you start thinking of millions and millions of years. And as I was meditating on that, I thought, what is it really giving evidence of? Let's just suppose for the fun of it that there was a global flood. Just a theory. A global flood that literally unearthed everything on the earth and swirled it around. And as that flood subsided, it just laid down layer after layer after layer of sediment as it settled down. And God said to Himself, they'll never be able to say that didn't happen. Look at the evidence I've left behind. I've left these carved mountains with the swirling mighty waters that I have controlled for 40 days and 40 nights. No one will ever be able to say, this didn't happen. The evidence is overwhelming. And we walk up and say, oh, that couldn't have been that. That's from this little stream going through here. That stream's not even wide enough to reach the sides. I don't know exactly how that happens, you know. Of course, everybody's got a great theory. But think of the evidence there is in nature. Of God's hand etched in nature, the presence of God. He's crying out, as the Scripture says in Psalms chapter 19. He's crying out. There's a conformity. There's a history. It's for you. It's for your lives. It's both revealed in the Scripture and all of nature. It cries out to God's redeeming love. The gospel is perfect in conformity with all of Scripture and all of earth. So that all nations might believe and obey Him. You think America's in trouble today? Let me tell you how deeply we're in trouble. Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 18. He said, the person who teaches a little one to stumble. It would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was thrown into the waters. There was a time when the message to the world from America was a message of redemption, a message of the gospel. But now the message of abortion, for example, coming from the United States to places like China, that message is so loud and so clear as we have taken our message of how to save life by killing it, how to save populations by limiting them. We've taken that message and that technology and we've taught the nations how to kill their children. The United States has done that. We've taught these little ones. I think of the Haystack 7 that stood up in Massachusetts under a haystack during a lightning storm, and these seven men, including Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice and others, and they vowed and they prayed that God, that they would give their lives taking the gospel to the four winds of the earth, to the whole world, and they committed the rest of their lives, their fortunes, and their children died in foreign lands taking the gospel to other nations. You see, the great missionary movement of the 1800s, early 1800s, that literally made an attempt to take the gospel to the whole world. Not technology. Not how to get a good life. Take the gospel. Transforming gospel. We wonder why the world hasn't been transformed by our revelations that we've taken to it. How it's become callous and turned against us because the thing we said we value, now they want. And that's our wealth and our possessions and the things that we treasure instead of taking Jesus Christ and none other. His message was that the nations might believe and obey God. The gospel from beginning to now has had a nature of a world outreach, a world reach. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to take the gospel to the whole world. In Matthew chapter 24, the nature of the messengers, the angelon, the messengers that after Christ had revealed himself in his glory, that those angels, those messengers, us, were to take the gospel to the four winds of the earth. Are you part of the earth? Is this one of those winds here? I don't think that any of us can say, I'm going to reach the whole world, but my goodness, can we be prepared at least to reach who's right next to us? Because God's the one who's making that take place. Evangelism isn't your power. It's not what you can do. It's not how you can share and how good you are at evangelism, how you good are at witnessing. Paul says, the one who is able is going to establish this. You preach the gospel, you can't save anybody. You can't regenerate them. You can't cause them to be born again. You might be able to judge them pretty well. Well, you're not born again. Well, how do you get born again? Well, I don't know. I can't do it. What did Jesus say? Look, it's like wind. I don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it came from, don't know where it's going. But you preach the gospel, and God, the one who's able, does establish that. Look, he did it to me. When I got saved, I was literally sitting in a service wishing with all my life that we would finish that stupid hymn and get out of there. I was thinking that. I want to get out of here. Don't sing anymore. Let's go. It's over. I've got to get out of here. This old dude says, I think that there's somebody else here. There's like 3,000 people. I'm going, wait a minute, sucker. You talking about me? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Okay, I'm going. He's calling me. You don't know when the wind blows. We are part of this reconciliation process to preach the gospel. It's a gospel for the nations. It's a gospel for people. It's a gospel that has substance and power. It's for the whole world, and it will reach the whole world. And it's going to be reached through you. It's going to be reached by you, through you, for God's glory. The reach is as long as your arm and as loud as your voice. I've never seen anybody come to faith in China or anywhere else in any other land, but I've seen a few come to faith that just walked into my world. Just walked into it because the one who is able was establishing them in the gospel. Finally, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. What does the book of Ephesians tell us that all of history is for? What is it all for? Why did God create the earth? Why did Adam and Eve, why were they created? Why did they fall? Was there these acts of mercy all throughout history, both for them and everyone that came after them? There's these traces and these signs of God's mercy being shown, His forgiveness, His redemption being shown. Why did we see the people of Israel delivered out of Egypt under the blood of the covenant, where the blood was put across the top and sides of the door, and the death angel passed by? Why did that happen? Why did they go through the seas? Why were they delivered into the promised land? Why did history unfold itself and then become corrupt through kings and prophets and judges? Why did it happen? And then God redeemed for a moment. God redeemed for a while. And God redeemed for a while. Throughout history, we see it over and over and over through history. Man becomes subject to his nature, and you see his corruption. And God redeems, and God draws back. What do you do all that for? So we can have a religion? Why are people backslidden today? Why is America the way it is today? So God can come and thunder with his wrath against us? Has he done that so he can just destroy the world and be justified by it? Why is it happening? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he did all that to reveal Jesus Christ. The penultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the center of all things, the Word that became flesh. He says the gospel brings eternal unity and meaning to life because we see the clarity of it. Jesus Christ is the center of it. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. I had a person in a cult one time I was witnessing to while I was on a job. He came into my world at a park. We were doing a landscape job together. And he was a... Did I already tell you what he was? Good. He was another kind of religion. And he said, why is it, one of his questions to me was, why is it that Christians always treat other religions with such contempt? And we've been talking for several days this time. You know, when you're holding a hose and he's doing a shovel and you're talking to each other. I said, because everything else except Christianity is so contemptible. He goes, what? I said, isn't that kind of refreshing to hear somebody say that? That I believe what I believe? Isn't that kind of refreshing? The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus Christ was the center of all of history and time. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation of who He was. He says, it's forever the glory of God, the wisdom of God is revealed through lots of different ways. No, through Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. He said from the very beginning, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are you telling me the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And we go, listen, I've seen noted religious people, Christian people. You get them on Larry King or someplace like that? You know, in the pulpit, they thunder. But you get them on TV in front, and they got this camera looking at them, all the people behind the camera, and then all the people behind the camera on television. You ask them direct questions. You mean to tell me that people are going to go to hell that don't receive Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior? And they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. They start dancing all around, you know. Watch this. Watch the ball over here. Watch the ball over here. Watch this down here. They asked Franklin Graham that question. Now, he's done a fair amount of dancing in his life, especially before he got his life straightened out. And they love to ask that question. They love to ask. You're telling me that everybody that doesn't have Jesus their Savior is going to go to hell. And Franklin Graham says, that's what the Bible teaches. And they go, oh! The Bible teaches that? Yes. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. They're going to cut commercial. He's actually going to answer the question. Go to the commercial. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. It doesn't mean I'm not scared to say that. It means I'm not ashamed that that is the revelation that has come. If you have the only key to get out of this room, we all got keys, lots of keys. We're not, and if fire breaks out in here, we're not going to go around and say, well, listen, your key looks as nice as mine. I think mine's the only key. What? The only key? How arrogant of you to say it's the only key. Well, if it is the only key, you better pay close attention. Because when I leave, you have no way out of here. Think of that. It's very simple. The way, the truth, and the life. And Paul affirms this: to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You know I'm going to talk about that word for a minute, don't you? Okay. And it's like five after, but I'm going to talk about that word just for a minute. Amen. It's like saying, end of tape. No more additions. No editorial comments. Nothing to be added or taken away. This is Paul's make statement, not just, okay, we're finished. Finally, this letter. Oh, man, let's go to bed. Man, let's go out for, you know, some, I was going to say pizza, that wasn't around, but, well, maybe it was. They were in Italy. I don't know. That's when they were in Rome, they got the pizza, right? It's a statement in the Psalms of bringing a thought to its conclusion and bringing a thought to its totality. When a person declared amen after saying something, it wasn't just saying, okay, that's it for that, let's go to the next thing. It was saying, there is nothing else to add to this. This is the full revelation. This is all of it. And his amen here is certainly particularized to verse 27 as he makes this statement that the glory of God comes through Jesus Christ, but also it resonates with everything he's shared in his gospel. You know, today the gospel is being picked at so much, you know? It's being picked at, it's being added to, it's being, you know, edited, it's trying to change it to the point where we even have some of these statements that's another gospel. I remember when Dr. Robert Shuler came to Gordon Conwell just after he had made those controversial statements in his book, The Be Happy Attitudes. As he had shared something that was kind of close to Matthew chapter 5, and that the general thoughts came from the same place. And David Wells, the head of the theology department at Gordon Conwell at the time, went out and interviewed him. And he came back and he said, listen, he's a wonderful guy. He's got a lot of people. He's trying to care for them. And he's trying to do a good job as a pastor, as a motivational speaker. But he's preaching a different gospel. He's preaching another gospel. He's preaching the gospel that says everybody can be happy if you just want to be happy. And we'll be happy. Come on, be happy. Don't be sad. Be happy. Come on now, be happy. Ever heard? It changed the accent. Now be happy. Sounds like other people, you know? Be happy. God doesn't want you to be sad. Be happy. Come on, you be happy with me. I make $1 million a year. I'm happy. Why aren't you happy? Give me more money. You'll be even happier. Paul said, oh, you rich people, you're the ones that are really in the center of everything. Us unspiritual ones, we get to walk behind the parade and all that stuff that the parade leaves. We walk behind the parade. That's the evidence that we're God's people. Jesus said, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds through Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that brings eternal unity and meaning to life. You feel confused? Just look at Jesus. You feel happy? Look at Jesus. You feel blessed? Look at Jesus. You feel cursed? Look at Jesus. He's the one who interprets the meaning of all of life. The one who is able to establish you in my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Lord, we love You. We glorify You. Lord, I thank You for this journey that we have taken in this glorious epistle. And I pray, Father, that You will take Your glorious hand and You will put it across the openings and the closings of our hearts, Lord, to the passageway into our souls and our minds. And Lord, You'll bring to our remembrance the Word of God. Let this gospel become glorious in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, as we have prayed again and again, make us fruitful. Make us fruitful, Lord, in the kingdom of God. Right where we are, right where we go, I pray, Lord, that we will not give up. Will not give up seeking to share the gospel. For in it is the power of God revealed. From faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Use us. Affirm to us in our hard moments, Lord, that Jesus is God, that You have raised Him from the dead. Lord, may the gospel press us, enrich us, stretch us, adjust us, determine our moods, determine when things are right and when things aren't right. Lord, by Your gospel, awaken us fresh today. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God.